Kent Hughes gives us the story of the life-giving station. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur stood a life-saving station. The building was just at Hutton, there's only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and with no thoughts for themselves went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many of those who were rescued and also others from the surrounding area wished to become associated with the station and to give their time, money, and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The life-saving station grew. In time, some of the crew became concerned that the station was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more commodious place should be provided as the first refuge for those who were snatched from the sea. The emergency cots were replaced with beds. Better furniture was purchased for the enlarged building. The station became a popular gathering place for its members. And they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely. Fewer members were now interested in leaving the plush station to go to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired surrogates to do that work. However, they retained the life-saving motif in the club's decorations. A ceremonial lifeboat lay on the floor where the club initiations were held. One dark, stormy night, a large ship was wrecked off the coast. And the hired crews brought in the boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick and obviously from distant shores. The station was in chaos. The event was so traumatic that the people contracted for outbuildings to be constructed so future shipwrecks could be processed with less disruption. Eventually, a rift developed in the station. Most of the members wanted to discontinue the station's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance of their normal social life. Some insisted, however, that the rescue was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But the latter were ignored and told if they wanted to keep life-saving as their primary purpose, they could begin their own station down the coast, which they did. Over time, those individuals fell prey to the same temptation as the first group, coming to care more about comforting one another than rescuing the perishing. After a while, a few remembering their real purpose split off to establish their own yet another life-saving station. So up and down the coast were a series of life-saving stations in name only, and very few that did the work of saving lives. It's easy in the church to become that. That was happening in the church of Ephesus. Chapter 2 really starts the heart of the book. Chapter 1 is very much introductory. If you look at verse 3 in chapter 1, he's talking to Timothy. Paul is talking to Timothy about the church in Ephesus. So he wants him to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering the administration or the plan of God, which is by faith. So in that church, there was a group of men who liked to get into the doctrinal and all the intricacies and all that kind of stuff, and they began to lose sight of the point of saving lives. And so they got caught up in all the accoutrements that go along with life-saving, and it became, in the church in Ephesus, there was almost an exclusivity and an elitist mentality. So that they'd lost sight of the basics. I mean, they got wrapped up in law and all of that, and they lost sight of the basics of salvation is for the lost, and if you're going to have, if you're going to reach the lost, you're going to have to deal with them. And we have to not be careful about how pristine our life-saving station is. And that had come so far that last week we realized that two of the men who were leaders there had to be excommunicated because they were so wrapped up into the falderava, the lost site, and they're drawing people away from the life-saving mission that is there. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, which we're dealing with this morning, listen to me as I read. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who desires all the men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Fathers, we come to this text this morning. I pray that you'd help us to be able to understand the heart of it and what you're wanting to call us to in response to what we read and what we learn today. So guide us in our understanding, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. He talks basically about three things. He talks here about prayer, about holy living, and about a focused message. Prayer, holy living, and a focused message. He starts out by saying, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers be made. First of all states the priority of this passage. Then states the logical sequence, and the word urge states the passion in this passage. So he's laid out the problem that they're having there in Ephesus and calling Timothy to hang in there and to stick with the task because he wanted to go join Paul and get out of this Ephesus place where he had to confront people who are leading him down the wrong path. And he urges them to stay there, but he wants to get out. And Paul says, the first thing you need to do is pray. Oftentimes when you hear of a situation, and we know this, you know, you kind of throw up your arms and say, all I can do is pray. Well, what is Paul saying here? He says, that's the first thing you can do. Before you do anything else, before you try to find answers, pray. So the priority is placed upon prayer, and the passion is remember to pray for these things. He's very specific here in his prayer and what we're to pray for, but he uses four words for prayer: entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. Entreaties is really a prayer which is in response to a very recognized need. What is it that's the need here? It's interesting, he's to pray for all men. That phrase is used at the end of verse 2. Then he comes back to that in verse 4. He says, for God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The heart is, this is not just to pray for all men. This is to pray for all men that they would be drawn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is really a call for an evangelistic prayer to come to the heart of what the gospel is all about. It's to get away from the fluff of all his genealogies and speculations and all those things and to come back and say, let's pray that men come to know Jesus Christ. And the passage is centered around that idea. So the need is a need for Christ. The word prayer is a very general term for just means communicating with God. The word petition again emphasizes our conversation with God and the resultant requests that come out of that conversation with God as we're talking to God and when we're praying. And as a result of that, just the communication with God, and out of that comes the sharing of needs. Thanksgiving connected with prayer. Those of you who are at the Thanksgiving service on Thursday, we talked about there where it says, be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That is, thanksgiving is a part of our prayer process. And the thing we emphasized on Thursday, and I'm not going to get into here, but the thing we emphasized on Thursday is that part of our prayer is, part of our thanksgiving is anticipation for the answers that God would give us. Our thanksgiving is just not for the past, for what he's given or provided, but it's anticipation, knowing that by faith we can say, God, I'm going to pray, and I know you're going to answer those prayers. Maybe not the way I want it, maybe not the path that I'd like to take, but you're dealing with us in the future, and I can be thankful for the future as much as I can for the past. Because the future is in your hands. He said, those prayers are to be made on behalf of all men. And this, yes, this is all men and women. This is not just exclusively praying for men. It's for mankind, for all men and women. But he said, we need to be praying for these, for men and women, that they would come to a realization of their need for Jesus Christ, to come to a knowledge of the truth, they would be saved. That's the heart of the prayer here. Specifically for kings and all who are in authority. Now, you know, you don't need to be reminded. You know that the king or the pharaoh at that time was Nero, who was called, he wasn't actually the first, but he was called the first persecutor of the church. Because, you know, Paul and some of his comrades persecuted the church first, but he's known as the first persecutor of the church. And the prayer is that even for those even in authority over, that they would come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not just praying for them that they'd make good decisions for us, or praying for them that they would be righteous in their decisions. It's praying for their souls that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So it's focused on a need for recognizing that God wants to deal with the hearts of mankind and to bring them to himself. Charles Spurgeon wrote this about the context of soul winning in prayer. He says, one more thing, the soul winner must be a master at the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you go not to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of sacred communication with Christ. If you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch his spirit, you will be fired with the flame that burned in his breast and consumed his life. You will reap with the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when he saw it perishing. And if you cannot speak so eloquently as he did, yet shall there be about you to say whatever the same power within him thrilled the hearts and awoke the consciences of men. My dear hearers, especially you members of the church, I am always so anxious lest any of you should bring to lie upon your oars and take things easy in the matters of God's kingdom. There are some of you, I bless you and I bless God at the remembrance of you, who are in season and out of season, in earnest for winning souls, and you are truly wise. But I fear there are others whose hands are slack, who are satisfied to let me preach but do not themselves preach, who take these seats and occupy these pews and hope the cause goes well, but that is all they do. It's getting to the point where we're looking at the life-saving station that is focused on the decorum rather than the heart. So he calls upon these people, Timothy in particular, to encourage for prayer for those who are in authority over them. So the first is encouragement for prayer as the first line of defense, as the first line of action, actually. And then the second is a call to holy living. It goes on to say, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Our prayers should impact the way that we live. There are four words here, just like there are four words for prayer. There are four words here for our holy living. The first is the word tranquil. That's the only time this word is found in the New Testament. It refers to a freedom from the outside disturbances that come in life. So we're leaving a life that is tranquil, that is outside of, doesn't have all these outside disturbances taking hold of us. And the quiet life refers to the internal, the inner disturbances that will often distract us and lead us astray in disturbances. And he says that type of a life is gained by living godliness and dignity. Godliness really is having the character of God reflect on our life. So people see us, we say that's a godly life. That's because we reflect the character of God. So when people see us, as imperfect as it is, they see the act of God coming from us. Oftentimes it refers to the attitude in which we live. And then there's to be a dignity in our life. That is, there's to be a moral commitment, a proper behavior. So the tranquil and quiet life exudes itself in how we live, the attitudes we have and how we live. There are times when Scripture seems to conflict itself, doesn't it? Because if you look at this, you say, okay, so my goal in life is to pray for all people that to come to salvation, especially to the kings and rulers, so that I can have an easy life. Is that what it sounds like? And yet you go to other places the Scripture talks about it, that we're to expect suffering, affliction, persecution. So you say, well, which is it? Which is it? So if you look at the context here, it helps us to see that. Turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll see basically the same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, about halfway through, says, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not to be in any need. That is, there's to be a part of our life that even though there's persecution, conflict that takes place, when it comes to our relationship with the world, there we're to have a life that is in order and that presents the God. And this is not for hypocrisy. It's not putting on a face. It's recognizing that God wants to do a work in our life so the world sees us as his emissaries, even in the tough times of life. Because the world will watch us as we go through struggling and personal difficulties, as we go through loss and grieving, as we go through hard times. And they'll look at that, and as they watch our life, it's not that our life is immune from that or apart from that, but they see the hand of God in our life, so we go through those times. The goal is not a tranquil and quiet life. The goal is a tranquil and quiet life that will point people to Jesus Christ. So that as they look at us, they don't see us as perfect people, as you know, nothing, as Teflon people, you know, nothing sticks, nothing bothers us, nothing hurts us. It's okay for them to see the pain that we go through and the difficulty and the effects of persecution and affliction and suffering that often happens in life. But to recognize there's a godliness and a dignity that as we go through life, they can see that God is working in our lives. And I fear sometimes our goal is, as we go through life, to have a life that, okay, everything's tranquil. You know, I don't have any struggles, and I've taken care of this and this and this, and now I can kind of go through it, and we have this nice, smooth path in front of us. And that's our goal. And Paul isn't saying that's our goal. Paul is saying that's what he will give us as we trust in him, so that as the outside world looks at us, they see the work of God in our lives. The Christian life is not an easy street living life, is it? You know that. Paul Paul has just told Timothy, fight the good fight, keep the faith. But there's to be an assurance of our life as we see God continue to work in us and as we learn to trust him more each day for what is on our plate and he puts before us. Then he talks about a focused message. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. In God's eyes, the lifestyle that communicates and exhibits the beauty of the gospel to the world is that which is good and acceptable. As Christians, we're not called to be agitators to the society in which we live. We're called to be obedient to the Word of God and to live in faith and to follow him. Then it goes on to say, God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is God's desire that all of us be saved, that all men be saved. Now there's a difference between the decreed will of God and the permissive will of God. And so it's not that God said, this is not a call to universalism where everybody eventually is going to be saved. That's not what he's saying here. Because we know that in other passages we're told that he has chosen some to be saved, that there's an elect, and so we embrace that, but along with that, there's an opportunity for all to come. So this moves away from the elitist, exclusive mentality that some of the people in Ephesus had, where it says, you know, we're kind of this sacred club where we have our own genealogies and our own things that we think about and our own type of things, and we're getting moving away from the life-saving station that we're moving into. We're a social club, and we just want those who are like us to be here. This talks about the universality of the gospel, that is to reach all types of people, all kinds of people, all society, and nations and people groups. And that was a passion of Paul's life. Paul constantly went from place to place to place, sharing with people in many different contexts the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what God's purpose is. God wants to call people to himself, to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth, to understand the basics of the gospel, to get away from the fluff of genealogy speculation, because he said, because that distracts from the administration of God, which is by faith. Because then he goes on to say, as we talked about, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, where we grasp the fundamentals of the gospel and we live it out and we share it. That's what Paul is calling us to. That's what Paul strives for Timothy. And as we go through, we'll see more of that, where he says, this is what the church should be doing. This is the heart of the church. The way it functions, the way it ministers, the way it works together. But the heart of it is, we're to be sharing the gospel to those around us. And my question, are we doing that? In our context of, you know, we have Good News Club, and that's a great outreach of sharing with our community. But do we do that with our neighbors? Do we have a passion? And I confess, I probably don't have enough of a passion for people like that. Those we come in contact with on a day-to-day basis. Do we pray for those souls? I shared with you last week that 2 weeks ago, one of my mentors passed away, Pastor Jensen from Village Baptist in Beaverton, and Sue and I went out to the service. And as a part of that service, they had a video that they had done, an interview with him probably about 5 years ago. And they were asking different questions. He was reflecting back on the history of the church and the time that was there. And they asked him, what is your prayer for the church? And I thought the answer was very appropriate for us today. He said, there are three things I pray for. He says, I pray for unity in the church, that we love one another, John says, you know, they'll know we're Christians by our love. Or Christ said, they'll know you're Christians by your love for one another. That there'd be unity in the church, that we'd learn to get along and work together and encourage one another and build each other up and see the value of that. Because the church, the world looks at the church and sees it divided all over the place, sees these life-saving stations all over the place. But when they come to the heart, do we care for one another? The second one is for the purity of the church. In our doctrine, our beliefs, that we not get on into all the fads and all the stuff that's going on out there and grasping this and grasping that and doing the speculations and all that that Paul talks about. But there'd be a purity in our doctrine, in our beliefs, and in our life as we live those beliefs out. So the sin doesn't mark our lives as we go through life. And there's a purity in how we live, how, what we believe and how we live. And the third, he said, I pray for an evangelistic zeal. That we would remember that there's a world out there that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ desperately. They're hurting, and a lot of times they don't know what they're hurting for. And there's loneliness, and there's emptiness, and there's a sense of, you know, what is this world coming to? Where are we headed? And there's a lostness, and we have the answer to that. And that we would pray for our souls as we reach out. Let's pray. Father, you have entrusted us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've entrusted us with the opportunity to live it as we talk to other people, as we interact with people, as we get involved in the lives of other people. And help us not to get caught up in being a part of a life-saving station that loves the decor, that loves the social interaction, that loves the people that are here and that are good friends, but that we would be remember that our primary purpose is to move outside of that to demonstrate your love to the world out there and help them see the gospel in real life. And we pray this in Christ's name.